Let's turn to our reading this morning, which came from Hebrews chapter 2. And you'll notice as soon as you turn to that page that in the middle of Hebrews chapter 2 there is an extensive quote from Psalm 8. So we've listened to Psalm 8 read this morning and listened also to Hebrews 2 verses 5 down to verse 13. And this morning we have really an impossible task because we have to speak of creation, dominion, the world to come, and Christ perfected as our trailblazer. So creation, dominion, the world to come, and Christ as the perfected trailblazer. Each one of those could keep us occupied for a month of Sundays. So we're going to try and get through all of them in one Sunday. The reason for doing so is that the themes that come out here start to emerge more and more as the letter to the Hebrews unfolds. And one of the patterns that you'll notice in Hebrews is that certain things which are mentioned early on are replaced by themes a little later, and there's a sort of circular pattern of repetition of these themes as they go. So things that we come to here will be developed into different ways and in different aspects as we go along, but the writer keeps coming back over certain ground again and again. So if we don't cover all of this in detail today, we'll be coming back to various aspects of it as we go along. And the first thing we note is that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, that the writer is speaking about not this world, but the world to come. He says he did not subject to angels the world to come about which we are speaking. So I'm going to speak about that world to come shortly. But the first thing we must notice about this passage and Psalm 8 and everything that the writer says about Christ and everything that the writer says about us and everything he says about our hope, everything is focused for him on the world to come. Now this is a question, therefore, to ask ourselves how much of our thinking is actually focused on the world to come. It might come as a bit of a surprise to some, perhaps, to realise that there is a world to come. Most of our life, it seems, particularly in a society like Australia, is lived pursuing things in this world for the sake of this world. The writer to the Hebrews is telling us, no, this world is not all there is, and it's certainly not the most important thing that there is. That what we might be about in this world, whether it be our relationships or our vocations, our careers, whatever it may be, our families, it's all in relation to the world to come that they take their meaning. And if we try and establish a meaning for ourselves and a hope for ourselves on the basis of this world, by very nature of the case, that meaning and hope is going to be deficient. It's going to leave us sadly bitter and disillusioned and even cynical, because our creation is not with a view to this world, but with a view to the world to come. Now, I can't emphasize that strongly enough, that where we want to have our hope and our faith and our love based in this world, that world is going to leave us bleeding and broken and bare. We only have faith, hope, and love in relationship to the world to come. Now, if you were to divide all of the various exhortations and commands and even rebukes in Hebrews up into categories, the three categories that they fall into are faith, hope, and love. He is speaking often about unbelief, that is faith or lack of faith. He's speaking often about hope which has grown dim or disappearing. And he speaks often about the love that is necessary for the brethren to live in the community which God has given them to as his father and they being his children. And those three things are very, very, very closely related in Scripture. It's not just that occasionally you get mentions of them together, like now abide faith, hope and love, and the greatest of these is love. And you could tot up a number of places where you read about faith, hope and love close together. It's actually that faith, hope and love were the integral parts, the absolute foundational elements of life in the New Testament church. That is to say, there was no life apart from faith. There was no obedience except it be the obedience of faith. There was no hope except it be the hope that comes from faith. And there's no love except it be the love that is empowered by hope and which has its foundation on faith. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. So these elements of faith, hope and love occur all the way through the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, as the foundational elements of God's, the life of God's people. And so Hebrews is built on the knowledge of the world to come. And everything he says about faith, hope and love is seen in the light of the world to come. Then in reference to that, he says from Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you are concerned about him?" When we were created as God's people, when we were created just as mere human beings in the image of God, we were created to exercise dominion. It says in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 and following, God said, "Let us make man in our image," and in his image he made them male and female, and he called them man. And immediately then it goes on to say that we were to exercise dominion over the other orders of creation. Now that dominion, when you read in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, is total and complete. There's nothing that's left out of that. And it's rightly said that Psalm 8 is sort of a commentary on Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 and following. Psalm 8 is the Old Testament exposition of what it means for human beings to have dominion. Now, when sin entered the world, and when human beings gave way to evil, when that happened, that dominion was not changed essentially, but everything was changed practically. By that I mean, the whole of humanity still seeks to exercise dominion today. Like, even if you have a decision that says we're going to set aside 25,000 square miles of a particular area and that's going to be untouched wilderness, the decision to set that aside is a dominion decision. The decision not to interfere with it is a dominion decision. Can you see that? If you were to go through the history of the human race and unpack what starts wars, are questions of dominion, aren't they? Who controls which area, for how long, and why, and on what basis? If you were to look at the operations of any crime syndicate or family, they're all attempts to exercise dominion over a particular area or marketplace. And in the doing of that, to provide protection for the family. Everywhere you look, people are exercising dominion. You have to exercise dominion over your back garden. You may take an executive decision not to exercise dominion over it, but that still is a decision of exercising dominion, is it not? We have a dog. Lots of people here have dogs and other animals. It's an amazing thing that you can tell a dog to sit, and it sits, well, most of the time. You can give it a piece of food and you say no, and it won't eat until you say yes. How does that happen? So creationally, we're created to exercise that dominion. Nothing has changed essentially in that dominion, but the content of it, the manner of it, the mode of it, is all different, because now, instead of that dominion being exercised wholly, solely and completely under the authority of God, humanity as a race now tries to exercise that dominion on the basis of its own knowledge of good and evil. It's good for us to invade that country because we can have dominion over their resources. You ask the country that's invaded, they say, no, it's not good for us. We exercise that dominion on the basis of our own knowledge of good and evil, and we exercise it taking into account various factors that have got nothing to do with the kingdom of God, but we have to exercise that dominion come what may. And the writer to the Hebrews here says to them, there is a dominion for which we've been created and which is being restored in Christ, and it's a dominion which relates finally to the world to come. Now, you might not think that you have been built for that sort of dominion, but you have been. That those who are in Christ reign with him as kings and priests on the earth. Do you not know, says Paul in Corinthians in one place, we shall judge angels? Just a little passing reference, as though they should have known it from their Sunday school lessons. In other words, Paul and other New Testament writers had their eyes fixed on the fact that human dominion was not just from now but for eternity, and it was not just to be exercised under the current conditions of sin and evil and selfishness and a wrong understanding of good and evil. It was to be exercised in righteousness and truth and holiness and love, and that dominion was going to go on into eternity in the world to come. So then we ask this question: if that's what dominion is, of whom does Psalm 8 speak? Does Psalm 8 speak of Christ, the one who rules over all things, or does it speak of us? And the answer would have to be yes. It does speak of us. But it doesn't speak of us as we are under the conditions of this current creation. It speaks of us as we will be in Christ in eternity, and it speaks of us how we are now in Christ in the current creation. In this current creation, as a Christian man or a woman or a boy or a girl, as a Christian person today, could you say rightly that we have been raised up with Christ and we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places? Would that be true of a Christian? And the answer would have to be yes, because Paul says it, so it must be true. But if we are raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places, how is it now, at this point, that we seem so unable to exercise authority over everything? How is it now, even at this point, that everything seems to get on top of us? Indeed, even death seems to get on top of us. The answer is, the dominion that we know by faith, and we know it by faith through the gates of death, because it's linked with and anchored in a hope that's based in the world to come. Does the dominion that Christ exercises now at the right hand of the Father, does that dominion cover all nations of the earth, all principalities and powers, all authorities, whether thrones in heaven or dominions on the earth? Does Christ rule as Lord over all things? Is he King of all nations? And the answer is, has to be yes. But do you see him as such? And the answer is no, because it seems as though evil still has free sway. It seems as though he does not intervene when we think he ought. It seems like his people are not defended and not interceded for, because it seems like his people are just a fodder for those who exercise power in this world. This group of people were being severely attacked, not to the point yet of shedding blood in the sense of being killed for their faith, but the plundering of their property and everything else they knew was going on. And it seems to this group of people that Christ's dominion seems in some sense minimal or lacking or ineffective. And they say, well, if there is Christ, And if he is the Lord of life and death, and if he is the Lord who's been raised up from the dead, and if he is seated at the right hand of God, what's happening to us? So does it seem as though the dominion promised to Psalm 8 to humanity is complete? The answer is no. Does it seem as though to the eyes of sight the dominion fulfilled in Jesus Christ is complete? And the answer would have to be so, no. But he's not talking about what is seen with our eyes in this world. He's talking about the world to come. So he goes on in verse 9 to say, but we do see. Have a look at verse 8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. That's an absolute blanket statement. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Now you could take that, we do not see all things subjected to us as human beings made in the image of God to exercise dominion, a la Genesis 1 verse 26 and following. Or, quite equally, you could take it to mean that we do not yet see everything subjected to Jesus, the true man. So how does he deal with that? Verse 9, but we do see him made for a little while lower than the angels. And he goes on to talk about the suffering of death and him being crowned with glory and honour and him bearing testimony before the Father's presence. Now, when we read Ephesians or Colossians or many of the other New Testament books, you have a very strong emphasis on a doctrine that we've called, rightly, the union with Christ. If you read Colossians or Galatians or Ephesians or Romans, Corinthians, you get these sort of words about being in Christ, with Christ and so forth. You don't get that in Hebrews. But the writer to the Hebrews still believes it. He just uses different ways of speaking about it. One of the ways he uses to speak about it, which is going to attract a lot of our attention later on, is that he is our high priest. And for Israel, when the high priest went into the presence of God, he was not a solo man operating in a solo capacity. He represented the people. And effectively, when he stood in the presence of God, the people of God stood in the presence of God. So it is with Christ in Hebrews. He is the one who stands in the presence of God for us, and from the Old Testament pattern, as he stands in that presence of God, so we stand with him. He is our representative high priest. But there is a word here that comes in this passage where he's spoken of as the author of our faith. It's verse 10, the perfecter, he saw fit to perfect the author of their salvation. Now, your translation may have author, it may have pioneer, it may have trailblazer or something else. The word is a difficult one to translate because it can mean all of those things, but what it does mean is that he's someone who does not act for himself. One example of the way the word could be used was when a ship was in danger of sinking, someone would be given a lifeline that they would have to brave the storm and the waves and everything else and swim with that lifeline across to a safe anchor point. And that person who did that was called the Archegos, the pioneer, the trailblazer. And that one who did that then guaranteed the safety of the rest by his action. So when it speaks of him as the author or originator of our faith or the pioneer, the old translations had captain of our salvation, whatever term he's using, it's not using a term to emphasize the nobility of Jesus' independent action. It's using a term to indicate the magnificence of Jesus' action on our behalf. So the writer of the Hebrews does not speak about us being in Christ or with Christ so much, but he does use these sort of terms that tell us that when Christ went into the heavenly place as our representative, by that very thing he is the anchor which secures our soul. He is our representative in that place. We are one with him in that place, and that his action throughout his life, throughout his incarnation and death and resurrection, and now his ascension to the right hand of God, everything that he does is not for himself but for us. So you've got such a one at the right hand of heaven. And you find in this man what I think is one of the most amazing statements in the whole of the New Testament. He is not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed of us. Both he who sanctifies, that is Christ, he who makes us holy, and we who are sanctified, that is us, those who are made holy, are from one. Now the translation that was read for us this morning said one Father. Your translation in verse 11 may have something different because there's no Greek word there. It could be one Father. It could be one origin. It could be one blood. One man, but we're from one. Now we can take it that we're from one Father, in the sense that Christ has been sent from the Father and we have been created by the Father. We're not the same in that Christ has eternally been the Son and we've been created, but both he and we come from the same Father. Or we could take it, quite legitimately, that he, in his incarnate state, bearing human nature in now and eternity, in his incarnate state, he is one with us because he and we both have Adam. He took human nature to himself through the womb of the Virgin Mary. But whichever way we take it, one because we come from the same Father, or one because we share the same human nature, the incredible thing is that he says, I'm not ashamed of these people. Now, can you actually hear that in the midst of all of the troubled heart and conscience that you bring to church this morning? Can you hear Christ say, I'm not ashamed of you? What a difference it makes to your life if instead of feeling that you have in some sense in a shamed relationship to God, from which therefore you have to, from whom you have to hide, and somehow you have to cover yourself like they did in the garden. Instead of being in that shamed relationship, you're in an open relationship, you're in a face-to-face relationship, and Christ, your elder brother, and the Father who sent him, is not ashamed that you're in his presence. I mean, we're not here to boost self-esteem. That is the most horrible doctrine that has come from the heart of man, I think. Not entirely, but one of them. But it does something. It sort of puts a biblical nerve in you when you look at yourself in the mirror and say, goodness gracious, Christ is not ashamed of me. Hand up the person who's ashamed of themselves. I think we all are from time to time, are we not? But he's not ashamed. Why is he not ashamed to call us his brothers? Because he is the author, the trailblazer, the pioneer of our salvation. He was not ashamed so that he stood off at a distance. His love and his mercy are so great that he comes close in the midst of the mess of our sin, and he becomes, in that place, the one who tastes death for us all. Before we come to that statement, tasting death for us all, there's a word that sometimes causes us a difficulty. it was fitting for him, from whom are all things and through whom are all things, that is God the Father, to perfect the pioneer of their salvation through sufferings. Now, is it not a strange thought to you, perhaps, that Jesus has to be perfected? When we use the word perfect, most commonly in English, we have a set of meanings in our mind that relate to the concept of flawlessness, particularly moral or ethical flawlessness, but just flawlessness generally. And we could take that perhaps as a given in Jesus Christ. Morally, ethically, in every way that we might think of his holiness and his purity, he is perfect. But that's actually not what the writer is speaking about here, nor is it the way that he has used the word most of the time through Hebrews. If you think about it in English, we have other ways of using the word perfect. For example, we use the word perfect to mean mature and fully formed. This is a perfect apple. It's not going to stay that way very long because you're going to take a big chunk out of it. You may look at someone playing cricket and say, this man is now the perfect player of spin bowling. Doesn't mean that he never gets out. But he's mature, fully formed, he's experienced. You can also use the word perfect as being fitted for the task. Like you might be building a dry stone wall or something in the back garden, and then you think, I just need something that's going to fit into this location, and you pick up a rock and you say, oh, it's perfect. Now, it's not flawless because it's all lumpy and covered with dirt, but it's perfect. It's fitted for the task. It's absolutely just as it needs to be for that use. And we also use the word perfect in the sense of fulfilling or completing. Like you've had this long experience of events, you know, maybe a preparation for a marriage or something, and then there's a wedding day and you say, oh, this has just been the perfect culmination. It's a fulfillment, it's a completing. Now, it's that range of meanings that mainly are in view in Hebrews when we talk about perfection. Not Christ was somehow flawed and he had to be made flawless, not that at all. But Christ had to be fitted for his task. He had to be matured as a man to operate as our faithful high priest before God. He had to be perfect in the sense of being the fulfillment, the completion of everything that had gone before. And so Jesus Christ comes to us, not ashamed to call us his brethren. And as he comes to us, the Father who sends him says, this one, my son, now called Jesus because of his incarnation, this one, my son, Jesus, the Son of God, now becomes Son of Man. I'm going to make him perfect to be the high priest for these people. Perfectly fitted for the task. Perfectly fulfilling everything that's gone before. Now, here in this passage, it speaks of two actions. It speaks of two actions of the Son, but one of the Father. The Father is the one who sends, and he makes him perfect for his task. But the Son has two actions. One, it says that he tastes death for us all. And the second is that he bears testimony before the Father. This one tastes death for us all. And he's going to say much more about that in the second half of chapter 2, which we'll come to next week, and much more about that in the rest of the letter. But when we think of taste, don't think of wine tasting, not that anyone would engage in that in this congregation, nor think of tasting a bit of medicine. Think of participating in, as in, taste and see that the Lord is good. Means you embrace him and you participate in his life and you fully take into yourself all that he is and all that he has to offer. In that way, he tastes death for every man. He actually goes into the experience of it and enters the deepest dregs of it, and in the depths of that darkness, he tastes death for us all. And in tasting death for us all, as we come to see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and following, he robs Satan of his power and sets the captives free, which we'll come to later. But this one experiences death fully on our behalf. And in the presence of God, he bears testimony. Have a look at verses 12 and 13, and you'll see that there are two Old Testament quotes. One comes from Psalm 22 in verse 12, and the other one in verse 13 actually comes from Isaiah chapter 8, and you can look at those later. Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 8. And the significance of those is very important. How does Psalm 22 start out? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a psalm of abandonment and a psalm of judgment. And if you read it in the light of the New Testament, it's a psalm which is the prophecy of the crucifixion. They have pierced my hands and my feet, for my garments they cast lots. All my bones are out of joint, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and so forth. It's a psalm of judgment, it's a psalm of abandonment, it's a prophecy of the crucifixion, and you come to the end of that psalm. It says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In other words, in that cross, Jesus Christ has proclaimed the name of his Father. In that cross, he said, this is the Father who is not ashamed of you. He is the one who is holy and righteous. And by no means does he leave the guilty unpunished. But he doesn't ask you to bear the guilt of your sin in yourself. He gives me so that I may bear the guilt of your sin in myself, so that you will come to know the Lord is love, and his loving kindness endures forever. And he's not ashamed to have you in his family, as his children, as my brothers and sisters, says Christ. So he bears testimony of a judgment that is past, of a cross that is finished, of an abandonment which has taken place once and for all. And in that, he stands among us this morning and he proclaims that name of God to our hearts. Now, I think we've just been given a wonderful morning this morning. In the leading of the service, in the singing of the hymns, these things can sometimes be subjective. Sometimes you've had a bad day and you're a bit headachy and everything. But actually, when you're together and you're in the atmosphere of the singing and the worship, there's a testimony in your heart when you sing the songs we've sung this morning, and we've been led in the way that we have been this morning. There's something in your very depths, I was going to say guts, but that's an Australian term, in your very depths that says, yes, this is it. That's Christ, through the Spirit, proclaiming the Father's name to you. But he also says, I will put my trust in him, and behold me and the children the Lord has given me. That comes from Isaiah chapter 8, and again this context is enormously significant. Because in that place, Isaiah was looking at the invasion of Assyria, which was going to obliterate the people of Israel in the north. It was going to leave them seemingly without hope and without God in the world, seemingly, not actually. It was going to be a total devastation, like a bushfire sweeping through an area that no one can stop. And in the midst of that prophecy, of that sort of judgment, what's the testimony? Put your trust in God. Do not lean on princes. Do not try and work out what conspiracies are going on. Do not fear what is called a conspiracy. Do not put your trust in man, trust in God. And the second thing is, I, the prophet Isaiah, and the children you've given me are for signs in Israel. The sign is that the judgment is not the final event. The sign is that the judgment is an act of God's mercy to preserve a remnant of his people, and the children with a guarantee. Now, how does that relate to us? How does that relate to these hearers? It's simply this. Christ leads us as the man fitted for the task, and he sees the judgment of the cross coming upon him. He sees the weight of sin just whelming upon him. He feels the crushing burden of it even in the garden. He feels the life starting to be squeezed out of him as he sweats drops of blood. And he cries out, I put my trust in you, Father. Not in princes, not in men, not in schemes to avoid it, not in angelic hosts even that I could call down. I put my trust in you. And I am a sign, and all of those you've given me, Father, are a sign that that horrendous, unspeakable totality of judgment on the cross is the guarantee that a remnant's preserved for eternity. And he teaches us to put our trust in God. We think that it was just easy for the Son of God to live. He had to live by faith. Every step of his life, not least the obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, he had to live by faith. He had to learn what it was to live by faith. He had never been a man before, if we could speak somewhat loosely. And therefore he had to learn what it was to be a man, and he had to learn to live by faith. And now he stands in heaven and he says to us, I put my trust in God and you're with me. So put your trust in God. And before the whole angelic host and all of the witnesses of heaven, he stands in our midst this morning. Look at us, the lot that we are. And he says, look at these. Aren't they a magnificent family of brothers and sisters? I'm not ashamed of them. Because we are the sign. You're the sign. The Hebrews were the sign that the judgments of God were judgments of mercy. And through the judgments was an eternity of inheritance for a remnant. Now you and I, by grace, may be part of that. So when the writer to the Hebrews is speaking about dominion and the world to come, and he's speaking about Christ as our trailblazer and what it means for him to be perfected, he's not talking academic theology. He's saying right now there is that dominion. Right now you live with a view to the world to come. Right now you have a trailblazer who's made perfect. And right now that trailblazer who's tasted death for every one of you is actually bearing testimony to you. And the thing that he's saying, put your trust in God. Put your trust in God. And when you do that, as you do that, you find that the judgments which sweep across the nations, the judgments which sweep across Australia and other nations, these are finally judgments of mercy. And you stand in the midst of all of that, and he's not ashamed.
These are magnificent children. And he wants to be known. It's an amazing statement. He actually wants to be known as our elder brother. Doesn't shrink back. He says, well, I wouldn't have him as a son. He actually wants us to know that he is our elder brother. We're going to pray and then sing. Father, what an amazing thing it is to have the inheritance of the world to come before us. And how much we need your judgments to sweep through this world, to judge the terrible evil and wickedness of our own idolatry even. And in the judgments that come in this world, Father, we look for a world to come where there's a hope and a future, and one who's gone before us. And when the world is in turmoil and the nations are in uproar because of the judgments, Father, we're so thankful that you have preserved your people as a remnant in the midst, who stand as a testimony. Behold me and the children the Lord has given me. Father, lift up our heads and our hearts and our minds and our eyes, that we may live with that hope in view. And that, Father, we may know that we have this unspeakably wonderful man at our head, the one who's gone before to anchor a rope for us. Bless you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.